would you take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2? And you please be finding verse 15. This will seem to be a familiar passage of Scripture to you. Probably two and a half years ago, maybe closer to three, this was one of our month-long church-wide memory verses. Now, we memorized it from the New King James. I'm going to be preaching and teaching from it today from the New American Standard Bible Translation. But from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, I want to talk to you on this subject, how and why to study the Bible. Now, I have not been trying to preach to you so much in these morning sessions, but you get to hear me preach on a weekly basis. But I've just tried to take these morning sessions and really dig down a little bit deeper, maybe a little more technically, in more of a teaching type atmosphere. What I want to do today is just share with you some very practical nuts and bolts, words of instruction about how you can have a personal daily devotional. When I was growing up, we called it a quiet time. Honestly, there's nothing particularly wrong with that, but I don't think a quiet time should really be all that quiet, because you should be talking to God and God should be speaking to you. Today, we want to just think about how and why to study the Bible. Maybe you've heard the old statement before that if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you can feed him for life. And so what I want to do is, rather than just give you a sermon that kind of gives you some spiritual food for today, what I want to do is give you a few lessons to teach you how to feast every single day, every single week, every month, every year, for the rest of your life, that you can be what we would call a self-sustained, self-feeder on the Word of God. Here's my goal for you, that if for some reason Emmanuel Baptist Church was struck by lightning, the place burned down, and we decided to not rebuild it, and suppose you couldn't find another Bible-believing church. Now, we know that would never happen. God will always have a witness. God will always have a congregation of believers that are gathering together. But if for some reason you were mysteriously placed in an environment completely by yourself and all you had was you, the Holy Spirit, and the 66 books of this inspired Word of God, my desire is that you would know enough and have desire enough that you could dig down into it for yourself. If you never had another preacher, if you never had another podcast, if you never had another corporate Sunday school class, if all you had on a deserted island was you and your Bible and the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, that you would be able to learn and study the Word of God. Now, in 2 Timothy 2:15, the New American Standard says it like this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, maybe you memorize, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, I've just read it for you. You saw it with your own eyes. You read it for yourself. But my favorite reading of this text is from my son, Matthew. A couple of years ago when we were memorizing 2 Timothy 2:15, he was having a little bit more trouble than he normally has memorizing. This was a little bit wordy for what was, I think, a 2.5, 3-year-old at the time. And he got real excited when he learned this one. Let me refresh your memory. You'll see this on the screen. Students, I want you to be able to do it as well. In just a few verses from 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul is going to write his last inspired word. 2 Timothy is the last inspired book that Paul wrote. In just a few verses, he's going to tell Timothy that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. In just a few verses from here, he's going to say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Within just a few verses from here, he's going to say, Timothy, I want you to know something. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I'm charging you to preach the word. To be instant, that is to be ready, in season and out of season. That means dig into the Word of God and be ready all the time to preach and teach the Bible. Within just a few moments of him writing the text that we're going to say today, he says, Timothy, I need to give you some news. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. The time of my departure is at hand. He knows that within just a few days, literally, of the writing of this text, that he is going to lay his head on a Roman chopping block and he is going to be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. I can almost hear the passion coming out of this page because it's the same passion that I have for so many of you, especially for those of you that are graduating seniors, because Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, there won't be any more opportunity for you to come visit me in prison. I can't pour my life into yours anymore. Timothy, there won't be any more letters. Timothy, this is it. Timothy, you are about to be on your own. And I want you to know how you can survive in this sin-cursed world that is absolutely pulling against you. Timothy, I want you to know how you can be like me to fight a good fight, finish your course, and keep your faith. And by the way, Paul did a very good job because historians believe that about 30 to 35 years after Timothy received this letter from the Apostle Paul, Timothy himself was serving as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Timothy was an old leather-lung preacher. Timothy didn't back down. He didn't back up. He didn't shut up. He didn't give up. He preached against the sexual immorality that was taking place at the Ephesian temple of Artemis, also called the Temple of Diana. And for that, Timothy lost his life. I pray that you don't necessarily lose your life, but here's what I do want you to understand, that in about 30 hours from now, you're going to be at home. No more morning devos. No more two or three or four people around you that you see, that you hang with doing their devos. It gives you that positive peer pressure. No more 9:15 worship services. No more team time. No more daily spiritual growth track. And for some of you, no more student group at all. How are you going to survive in a world that's pulling you in a totally opposite direction from the things of Jesus? Some of you are going back home to a home where you're the only believer in that house. There's not a mom or a dad there trying to have family devotional to encourage you to keep your faith in Jesus. How are you going to do that all by yourself? And by the way, sooner or later, even if you come from the best Christian home, sooner or later, you've got to own your faith for yourself. To hold it when you're in a dorm room by yourself, where you're in an apartment by yourself, when your job one day maybe takes you to a town where you don't know anybody except the man or the woman in the mirror, will you be able to own your faith in that moment? Will you know how and why you should study your Bible? Now, I know it's Thursday morning and everybody's kind of weary-eyed, but I want to just give you three reasons, really just one statement. And if you write this down in your notes, you may leave a little room to add on to this statement, because really I'm going to give you three different parts of the same statement. So up at the top of the page, write down the first part of the statement. Why should I study the Bible? Because God commands me to study it. God commands me to study it. The first two words of this text, be diligent. Be diligent. That's God saying, I want you to be serious about this thing of Bible study. Just as surely as there is a command for you to tell the truth, to not be sexually immoral, to honor your parents, as surely as there is a commandment for you to not steal, to not kill, to not lie, there's a commandment for us in the Word of God to study the Bible. That ought to be reason enough for people who say, I've been saved by grace, I've been washed in the blood, I've been purchased by the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. He's my master, my Lord, my boss. He's the grand potentate and poobah over my life. He's the boss, I'm the servant, he's the Lord, I'm the subject, and he commands me to study his word. Now, I want to ask you a question today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we should always be ready at all times to give an answer, to give a reason for the faith that is in us. Yesterday morning, I showed a little video clip. Do you remember the video clip? Just kind of wave at me or nod at me. You remember the video clip of the president, in the West Wing TV show president? He was kind of attacking that radio talk show host. And I posed this question. I asked you yesterday, how many of you could have responded to that attack? How many of you knew enough where if somebody did that to you that you could respond to them? Now, no hands went up. And I know there are several reasons for that. One reason is you may have been off drifting off thinking, man, I'm going to get him in color war today, and your mind's way over here chasing butterflies somewhere. You might not have even heard the question. It may have been that you're just so tired. I mean, it was the middle of the week. It may be that you say, I think I could, but I don't want to raise my hand because he may call on me. But you know what I think the overwhelming majority of us, the reason we didn't raise our hand to say, I could have answered that question, I could have responded to that criticism, is because we couldn't have. Now, notice this statement on the screen. I want you to write this on your heart. You may even want to write it down on your paper. There's no shame in being ignorant or uninformed. The only shame is if you're content to stay ignorant. So we presented some truths to you this week. I know I've been very technical here in the morning sessions, in some ways answering questions some of you weren't even asking. And the fact that you weren't even asking the question shows that you are, not to be unkind, but you're ignorant. That is, you're uninformed about fundamental theological issues that are facing your generation. Now listen, there's no shame in not being informed. That's part of growing up. That's part of maturing. I'm still learning things each and every day. There's no shame in being ignorant or uninformed. The only shame is if you're content, that is, you're happy, you're perfectly satisfied just to stay ignorant and not know any more about the Bible, not know any more about the person of Jesus, not know any more about prayer, not know any more about soul winning, not know any more about the things of God a year from now than what you know today. I'll tell you, that would be a shame. We should be committed to studying the Word of God because God commands us to study it. Now, let me just give you three words to characterize how we should study it. First, we need to study it regularly. Regularly. I know what happens. I hadn't been that long ago that I was a teenager. I know what happens at student camp. This is one of the reasons that we do it. It's that annual recharge. It recharges the adults as well. It's not just the students that come off to a week like this and we think, you know what, I've drifted in terms of my commitment to daily Bible study, and so this is exactly what I'm going to do. God, I'm going to get back in your word. I want to be a faithful man of prayer. I want to be a faithful woman of Bible study. I want to hide your word in my heart. God, I commit at camp this week that I'm going to regularly, systematically, constantly study your word. And the reality is that usually lasts about 2 weeks. Y'all think I'm being unfair? Usually lasts about 2 weeks. And then, you know, normal life starts setting in. Part of the reason is when you come to a camp like this, you say, Lord, I'm going to study your word. I promise you, Lord, I'm going to start getting up every day at 4:15 in the morning, even during the rest of the summer, 4:15 in the morning. And I saw them quote those verses last night. I'm going to get up at 4:15, and I'm going to start memorizing the book of Genesis. And God, by next Tuesday, I'm going to memorize the whole book of Genesis because I love you, Lord Jesus. That's just not practical. It's not going to happen. So let me just give you a few hints, a few suggestions about how you can study God's Word regularly. It's kind of like a couch to 5K approach to studying the Bible regularly, all right? Just kind of get you in and get you started. I propose when you first start studying the Bible what I call a 5:15 approach. Now, that's not 5:15 in the morning or evening, but 5-15. 5-15. That's 5 days a week, 15 minutes a day. That you find something, some devotional guide, your Here journal, your Foundations journal, is a tremendous resource for you. And if you don't have one, I'll give you one. To give you a resource where 5 days a week. By the way, that's why the Foundation's journal is 260 days, because we're acknowledging you're not going to do this most likely every day. But if you'll do it 5 days a week for 52 weeks a year, that's 260 out of 365 days that you have been in the Word of God. Now, whenever I have proposed that people study God's Word 15 minutes a day for 5 days a week, there's always some super spiritual person who sounds like they swallowed a steeple when they say, "Well, Pastor, I believe we should study God's Word every day of our lives." Well, you don't do it now. So 5 days a week, 15 minutes a day, would be far more than what you're doing now. And the interesting thing about the Word of God, when you get an appetite for God's Word, it's exactly the opposite of your appetite for food. See, when you get an appetite for food, you eat, 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 and you reach a point, you go, "Oh, I'm going to bust. I can't eat another bite. I don't think I will ever eat again." But your hunger for God's Word is exactly the opposite of that. The more you feast on it, the more you fill yourself up with it, the more and more of it you want, and you're never completely and fully satisfied. So commit yourself to 5 days a week, 15 minutes a day. Now, what time of day should I do it? In my opinion, you ought to do it at the time of day that works the best for you. Now, you see in the life of Jesus that Jesus got up early in the morning. There are several occasions where he got up before sunrise. Now, for me, that'd be a curse. I am not a morning person. I don't like morning people. One reason I don't like you morning people is you brag about what you've done in the morning. Morning people get up and they say, "Oh, I've been up since 3:15. I've washed 17 loads of laundry. I changed the oil in the truck. I mowed the grass. I just don't know what I'm going to do with the rest of my day. It's only 6:10 in the morning." Well, you can start by shutting up. I'm not a morning person. I'm not my sharpest. I'm not my best in the morning. But pick whatever time of day works best for you. I also want to encourage you to pick a specific place, whether that's a recliner in your living room, maybe a chair on the back porch, maybe a swing on the front porch, maybe sitting in your bed in your bedroom, maybe at your house. The only place that you can have a little privacy is in the bathroom. I'm not talking about when you go into the bathroom. I'm talking about putting both parts of the seat down when you sit on the toilet with your Bible and your journal. Find you the same place every day. Why is that? Because when you do something in the same place at the same time with the same resource, that is the same book, the same book of the Bible, the same devotional journal, the systematic nature of all that will help keep yourself accountable. So study it regularly. Let me give you a second word: study it personally. It's wonderful for you to come to camp. It's great for you to come to Sunday school. It's awesome for you to come to the warehouse on Wednesday night. But listen to me now. You can no more grow fully spiritually by watching somebody else share the Word than you could grow physically by watching somebody else eat. You can learn some things from me. That's why I'm doing this, by the way. If I didn't believe that, I'd go sell insurance or cars or do something else. But you will not fully mature in your faith if all you do is systematically go and listen to other men and women tell you what they've learned about the Bible when they studied it. You need to study God's Word regularly and personally. At some point, mature people feed themselves. I want you to write down a reference to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and write down this word beside it. It's the word Berean. It's spelled capital B-E, capital B, then E-R-E-A-N. Starts with a capital B, and it's spelled B-E-R-E-A-N. Berean. Does anybody know, any students know who the Bereans were? That was a group of people in the first century. Who were the Bereans? Do you have any idea? Sometimes you may be driving down the road and you see a sign for the Berea Baptist Church or the Berean Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul had ministered to a group called the Bereans, and he describes them as being a very spiritually mature, one translation says a spiritually noble people. And since you don't know who the Bereans were, I assume you don't know what made them be spiritually mature. Here's what Paul noticed about them. They would come and listen to him preach, and then every day after they heard him preach, they went home with their Bible and they studied their Bible to see if Paul had just told them the truth. In other words, when the sermon is over, your Bible study is not over. You have a responsibility as a mature Christian. You have two responsibilities concerning every sermon that I preach. The sermon that Pastor Charles will preach tonight, you have a twofold responsibility to that sermon. One responsibility is during the sermon itself. It's the responsibility to open your Bible, open your heart, open your ears. Don't let your mind daydream. Worship God with your mind. And you have a responsibility during the sermon to listen and receive the Word of God. But your responsibility to that sermon isn't over when the sermon is over. You've also got a responsibility after the sermon to go and find out, is what he told me in the Bible, to check it out for yourself. Now, how would you know whether or not a false teacher ever came in front of our student ministry or in front of your church? Many of you in this room won't live in Blackshear all your life. You won't always be a member of Emmanuel or whatever church you're a member of if you are visiting with someone this week. So you go to the University of Georgia, you move off to Athens, you go to Georgia Southern, you move to Statesboro, you go to Valdosta State, and you move over to Valdosta, and you're looking for a church. How would you even begin to know how to judge the biblical accuracy of that pastor whose church you're thinking about attending and joining if you don't know how to take the Word of God and ask yourself in the presence of the Holy Spirit, is what the preacher said this morning about that passage, is that what that passage is actually teaching? So Paul commends the Bereans. He's not offended by it. He's not bothered that somebody came up to him in our vernacular. They heard him preach one day, and they came up to him the next day or came up to him the next week and said, Pastor Paul, I'm not sure that I get out of that text what you got out of it. Pastor Paul, I think you missed it right here. That would not have bothered Paul. And let me tell you something else. It won't bother Pastor Mike, and it won't bother any faithful preacher of the Word of God, because they either don't mind being corrected if they were wrong, or they relish the opportunity to show you know why you're the one that's wrong and why they faithfully taught the truth. So you need to study God's Word regularly. You need to study it personally, and then you need to study it corporately. That means to study it together with other believers. If you're in 2 Timothy 2, and you hope your Bible is still open there, look back across or up the page to verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. The things which you have heard from me, this is Paul talking to Timothy. Timothy, the things which you heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is, God's plan for the proclamation of His Word involves you learning something, helping somebody else learn it, then they turn around and in time and space, they help others learn it as well. It's like a great pyramid that just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. I want to issue a very specific challenge to our seniors. Now, I said something a moment ago about the seniors that are, you've already graduated. This is kind of your last hoorah in the student ministry. But I want to talk to those for just a moment that are rising seniors. In fact, if you're a rising senior, would you stand up for just a minute? I want to make sure you're awake and listening. I want to be sure that I have your undivided attention. When we talk about studying the Word of God corporately, you don't have any way of fully understanding yet how these 6th and 7th graders, some of them that are just going to be coming into the student ministry, some of them are not even here because they're about to start the 6th grade. And you have to have completed the 6th grade in order to be able to come. You have no idea in whatever church you're a part of, most of you are at Emmanuel, but you are a hero to these young students. They look up to you. You know what it was like when you were 6, you couldn't wait to be 7. When you were 7, you couldn't wait to be 8. You were so excited about one day turning 8 that when you turned 7.5, you weren't 7 anymore. I'm 7.5. And when you're in the sixth grade, you want to be in the seventh grade. You looked up to those eighth graders who were the big man, the big woman on campus. And then when you were a freshman in high school, you could hardly wait for the day that you were going to be a senior. I'm telling you, some of these young students that are in the now, right now, just finished the fifth, sixth, seventh grade, they look up to you. And you need to take that responsibility very, very seriously. You can have a seat. You need to study God's Word regularly. You need to study it personally. You need to study it corporately. Why? Because God commands me, and if you're saved, God commands you to study it. But I need to add a word to that statement up at the top of your page. God commands me to study it, but He commands me to study it accurately. Accurately. Back in our main verse, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Does anybody have a King James or a New King James? What does that say? Catch what you got there. That last phrase, does it say accurately handling the word, or what does it say? Rightly dividing. Does anybody remember what Paul's other job was? Other than being an apostle, sometimes he worked another job. What was it? He was a tent maker. Now, in that day, they would take these animal hides. And if you've ever cleaned a deer or cleaned some other kind of animal, you know you've got to take a really sharp knife, a sharp blade, and you've got to get that blade in between the meat of the carcass and the skin of that carcass. And usually there's a tiny little membrane, and you just kind of cut through that membrane, and little by little you peel the hide away from the rest of the carcass. Paul would have to do that as a tent maker. He would have to cut it straight. Then once they got the hide together, there was a pattern. I mean, if the tent was going to go together properly, all the pieces had to be cut out right. That's the word that the Apostle Paul, the first century tent maker, he uses to tell Timothy, Timothy, you've seen me many times working on my secular job. You've seen me take a sharp piece of rock or a sharp knife, and you've seen me many times separate the hide from the carcass, and you saw me many times lay out that pattern across the dried animal skin and cut it out straight and cut it out right. And Timothy, that's how I want you to approach your study of the Word of God. You better cut it straight. You better cut it right. You better use straight lines. I want you to study the Word of God accurately. Now, I want to give you three words to help you understand what is called an inductive Bible study, how you can study God's Word accurately. Now, your HEAR journal, your Foundations journal, is based on an old method called HEAR, H-E-A-R. Do you remember what those letters stand for? H stands for highlight. E is for explain. A is, and R is respond. Now, the same principles in those four words are found in the three words that I'm going to give you today. Accurately studying God's Word, first of all, involves observing. Observing. That is, you just simply look at the text. You read it. You begin to just study it the same way that you would study any other book, in the sense that you're just trying to read it and get it into your mind. Always remember that the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to you. It's not a secret code. It's not a mystery. It's not something God's trying to hide from you. It's something God's trying to reveal to you. Now, this little footnote, every once in a while somebody will ask me, Brother Mike, have you seen that new book by John Hagee? He's a TV preacher. It's a new book about all the secret codes in the Bible. You know that if you take the ancient Greek text and circle every fifth letter it puts together, and then every 19th word is a secret message from God. I'm like, no, I'm still working on and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I'm still working on the obvious stuff. I don't have time, effort, energy, listen, or the need to go try to find some hidden message in the Bible. You don't need a hidden message in the Bible either. You need to just simply observe what God is saying. Now, when we observe the text, there are some questions we need to ask of that text. You learned in your grammar class that questions are interrogatives, and they begin with particular words. Interrogative questions. They all start with words like what? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. When you see those words, you know you're asking a question. These are the kinds of questions that you need to instinctively ask of the text. Notice these questions are going to be on the screen. You need to ask who is speaking and to whom. I mean, who's talking? What type of literature is the text? Is it a historical narrative like the book of Genesis? Is it poetry like the Psalms? Is it prophecy like Ezekiel in the Old Testament and Revelation in the New? Who's talking? Who are they talking to? What type of literature is it? When was the text written? And by the way, with Google, there's really not a lot of reason that you couldn't find this out just as a serious student of the Bible. When was the book of Habakkuk written? When was the book of Matthew written? Now, you got to be careful because it'll return some websites that don't tell you the truth, but you can find some reliable websites that will answer a lot of these questions for you. Where was this action taking place? Where were they? And why was the speaker saying this? Was it yesterday or day before I showed you one of the supposed contradictions in the Bible where Saul was supposedly killed by the Amalekite? Well, if you read the verses before and after it, you find out Saul wasn't killed by the Amalekite. The Amalekite was lying about killing Saul. And the Bible just accurately records this lie. Let me give you one that I had somebody bring to my attention, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago. They did not like the fact that sometimes in my sermons, I name false teachers. I call false teachers by name. And this person didn't like that fact. And so they came to offer what they thought was a correction. They were coming to correct the pastor. And by the way, I'm not bothered by that. But now let me tell you something you need to bring if you come to correct. You better bring this. I don't care about your opinion. You better bring your Bible. All right? So here's the passage that they came to say why you should never name false teachers. Acts 5, verses 38 and 39, where the Bible says, "Let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." The idea here is, Pastor, you shouldn't name false teachers, because if they're from God, you're not going to be able to stop it. If they're not from God, it's going to fall on itself. You don't have to worry about naming false teachers. Well, let's ask these who, what, when, where, why, how questions of this text. You probably are not familiar. You don't have Acts chapter 5 memorized, so I'll just tell you who was speaking. A Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And they had brought the early apostles in. This is somewhat right after the resurrection of Jesus, and the apostles, particularly Peter, James, and John, are going throughout the city of Jerusalem, and they're preaching the gospel. They're talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and that life can only be found by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And they were arrested, they're beaten, they were flogged, and man, they were thinking about taking their life. The Sanhedrin was thinking about, how are we going to punish these men? They won't shut up telling everybody about Jesus. And Gamaliel said, "Leave them alone. If this plan of action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them." Here's a question I want to ask you. If you understand that a guy who wasn't saved is saying this about Bible preachers, and he doesn't know if the truth of the resurrection is true or not. He's talking about the resurrection. If this is of men, it's going to fall, but if it's of God, if the resurrection really happened, you're not going to be able to stop these men. But if the resurrection didn't happen, it's going to fall on its face. Here's my question. If you understand that by asking who, what, when, where, why, and how of the text, then you need to ask yourself this question. Is this the dude we need to be taking our spiritual advice from? Absolutely not. So you need to study the Word of God by observing truth from the text. There's a second word I want you to write down. It's the word interpreting. This is the idea of examining the text. Paul says, "I want you to rightly divide or accurately handle the text." Now, you'd do well to write this statement down on your heart. You may even want to write it down on that sheet of paper in front of you. There is only one, that's sitting on the screen, there is only one right interpretation of a text. Only one. Well, preacher, there are many interpretations of... No. If you properly observe and properly interpret the text of the Bible, there is only one accurate interpretation. People say, Brother Mike, there are a lot of interpretations. A lot of people say that verse means this, and somebody else says it means that, and somebody else says it means something else. Listen to me, young people. No more than one of those can be right. They may all be wrong. And you have three people who read a verse, and one says it means this, and one says it means that, one says it means something else. They may all be wrong, but they can't all be right, because every verse of the Bible only means one thing. Look at this statement on the screen. Never ask, what does this verse mean to me? Because it means what it means. Now, sometimes when people say, what does this verse mean to me? Or maybe you have a Sunday school teacher that says, class, what does this verse mean to you? A lot of times what they mean is, how do you think this truth applies to you? But for our Bible teachers, Sunday school leaders in the room, I do want to tell you that that top question is a sloppy question. Don't ask, what does this verse mean to you? Because it means what it means. If you want to ask your class or your children, how do you think this truth applies to you? Then you ought to say, how do you think this truth applies to you? But the verse means what it means. That's why if two faithful preachers, two faithful Sunday school teachers, two faithful parents are teaching from the same verse, they ought to be saying the same thing about it. Now, we've mentioned a few times this week that there are two basic approaches to interpreting the Bible. One is exegesis. And what does that mean? Let's read it together. Exegesis means to draw meaning out of the text. Let's read it together. Exegesis means to draw meaning out of the text. The opposite of that is eisegesis. Read what that means. To place meaning into the text. We don't need to tell the Bible what it says. We don't need to tell the Bible what it means. We need to learn what the Bible means and then apply its truth to our lives. That leads to the third word that I want to give you, so we'll just skip on over to the word applying. So we've talked about observing, interpreting, and now applying. You see, the purpose of Bible study is not for information, but for transformation. That it's not for you to know more. It's for you to be more like Jesus. Now, I know it's Thursday morning. I'm looking at some sleepy. Some of y'all are about to wipe drool off your side of your face. But listen to me. Your study of the Bible is not merely for information. It's for transformation. It's not just for you to know more. It's for you to be more like Jesus. If you're studying the Bible and it's not making you more like Jesus, you're not doing it right. We're to be applying the truth of God's Word to our life. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you four questions. Once you've observed the text, once you have interpreted the text, so you know what's going on in that scripture, you know what God is saying, you know what He means in the text, how do I apply this to my life? I want to give you four questions that I try to ask of every text that I'm studying. Now, I don't have these questions written out anymore. I've been doing this so long, it just naturally happens. But here are four questions if you're just starting to be a serious student of the Bible. Four questions you ought to ask once you determine what the text means. Question number one, is there a belief to change? Is there a belief to change? Students, one of the most important moments in my life happened when I was a freshman in college. I'm from Valdosta. That's where I'd lived basically all my life up to that point. That's where I was going to college. But for some reason, I was driving down Highway 121 and I was almost right in front of the Baxley Children's Home. Do y'all know where that is? Y'all driven by there many times. You're going to take mission trips and stuff to the Baxley Children's Home. And I wasn't from this area. Just so happened that's where I was. that day. And I was channel surfing on the radio. We didn't have, you know, XM satellite radio during that day, so I'm trying to find out what radio stations are around here. And I came across a Christian radio station. There was a guy preaching on there, and he made a statement that I disagreed with. I won't even tell you what it is because I don't want to get bogged down in that, but he made a statement, a biblical statement, that I disagreed with. He said it was in the Bible, and I said, that's not what the Bible teaches. And I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit prompted my heart with this question. How do you know that? I mean, I'm looking at the radio saying, that's wrong. He's not preaching the truth. And I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit prompted my heart with this question. How do you know that? Well, Brother Franklin at church always said, well, Brother Franklin's not the standard, son. Well, I've been taught all my life, what you've been taught all your life's not the standard. And here's the question that I sense the Holy Spirit ask me. What if you get back from this trip, take out your Bible, and find out he's right and you're wrong? Are you willing to change your belief to match the Bible? Now, in that particular case, I did what the Lord challenged me to do. I went home and I studied it for myself, and the good news is I found out I was still right. He was still wrong, but I got there the right way. Sometimes when you read the Bible, it's going to confront you with the fact that you're not thinking right. You've been taught something incorrect. You believe something wrong in this situation. Maybe it's not that you've been taught error, but you just believe something wrong about this decision that you're about to make. And the Word of God will say, you're not thinking right. You've got a belief in your mind that needs to be changed. There's a second question we ought to ask. Once I learn what this text is saying, is it telling me that I've got a belief I need to change? Question number two, is it giving me a commandment that I need to obey? Is this verse teaching that Christians should do something? And if so, am I doing it? And if not, shouldn't I start? For example, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Do you remember where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is telling me that if I'm a Christian, I'm to be a witness. You don't have to have a theology degree to understand that's what that verse is saying. So here's a question I have to ask. This text says, Acts 1:8 says that I am, as a Christian, to be sharing the gospel and trying to lead other people to Jesus. Am I doing that? And often in my own life, the answer is no. So is there a belief to change? Is there a command to obey? Question number three, is there a sin to avoid? It's kind of just the opposite of number two. Number two was basically, is this verse telling me to do something that I'm not doing? Question number three is basically, is this verse telling me to not do something that I am doing? So does my behavior need to change? Question number four, is there a promise to claim? Is this verse telling me that God has something in store for me that I need to claim? Let me give you one that I have to go to regularly. Give you just a second to write these down. A belief to change, a command to obey, a sin to avoid, a promise to claim. I'm confident this happens to you from time to time, but from time to time in my life, the devil tries to beat me up over sins that I've committed in my past. And every once in a while, I have to pull out a verse like 1 John 1:9. By the way, whether you know it or not, I'm giving you a good reason that you need to memorize passages of Scripture. You need to memorize key verses from the Bible. And I'm doing my best as your pastor, first Sunday morning of every month, to give you almost 50 of some of the key verses that you will need to use over and over and over and over again in your life. And a couple of years ago, I gave you this one. It's 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there are times that the devil, as the adversary, the lying deceiver that he is, steps into my life or one of his demonic spirits and tries to make me feel guilty or beat up or just a worthless piece of trash because of sins that I've committed in my past. And I have to pull out a verse like 1 John 1:9 and say, I am claiming this promise. The Bible says that if I confess my sin and I did, that I wasn't faithful to God, but He's going to be faithful to me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Devil, I don't have to take you beating me up over that. I don't have to take you trying to make me feel guilty. I claim the promise of God that I have been forgiven. You need to do that when you study the Word of God. So three things. God commands me to study it. Talking about how and why to study the Bible. One, God commands me to study it. God commands me to study it accurately. Thirdly, and real quickly now, God commands me to study it accurately for my good and His glory. Our main text in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. By the way, one reason that people don't memorize Scripture, one reason that we as a group generally don't study the Bible like we ought to is because it's work. It's work. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And let me tell you three things that ought to happen in your life, three things you need to see to understand God wants you and commands you to study His Word accurately for your good and for His glory. Number one, wisdom is my desire. If you want wisdom, you're going to find wisdom in the pages of the Word of God. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, listen, making wise the simple. You're going to face issues in your life. You've already faced many of them, but you're going to face many, many more. Life doesn't get any easier. Life gets harder. The decisions don't get any simpler. They get a lot more complex. You see, right now, some of your biggest decisions are which tennis shoes you're going to wear. What am I going to wear today? What am I going to eat today? Dad says we're going out to eat. He wants to know, do I want to go to Chick-fil-A or do I want to go to McDonald's? But you're going to come to a place in your life that if God blesses you with a spouse, if God blesses you with children, you're going to be making decisions that you realize will impact your children's lives and your grandchildren. And you're going to face decisions in life that you don't need to rely on your own wisdom. You need the wisdom of God. Now listen, how stupid is it to know that God has wisdom that you need and don't have, and He's recorded that wisdom in this book? And yet you and I go through life saying, I think I got this one. If wisdom is your desire, you will study the Word of God diligently. There's a second thing, though, that we need to see about our good and God's glory, and that is not just that wisdom is my desire, but judgment is my future. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. This verse uses the language of a presentation. It uses the language of an evaluation. It's describing someone who's going to be judged. That the day is going to come that we're going to stand before God and He is going to evaluate our lives and He's going to reward us, not punish us. Our sins were punished at the cross, but God is going to evaluate us and reward us based on how faithful we were to obedience to His commands. And one of the things that one day I'll be evaluated for. If you're a Christian, look right here. Look right here. If you're a Christian, one day you're going to stand before God and He's going to evaluate your life. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed. That is, to be evaluated and paid back, to be recompensed for deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. One of the things I believe according to this verse that I'm going to answer to God for and be evaluated over is whether or not I studied His Word. He uses the language of a workman. It's a boss-employee relationship. I don't know how some of you, of course, have jobs, the adults in the room. Most of you have jobs outside of the home. Some of you teenagers already have a job. Here I want to ask you a question. If you have a job, how long do you think you would keep that job if you were as faithful to that job as you are to this one? I'll tell you why we should study God's Word accurately. Well, if wisdom is our desire, if we understand that judgment is our future, and then lastly and obviously, I understand that God is my boss. I'm to be a workman presenting myself to God. One of my favorite stories to tell is of a wealthy vineyard owner. You probably know somebody in your life that at least as best you think, as best you know, you think they're rich or their parents are rich. And these two young boys, they had a daddy that was rich. And he was rich because he owned a vineyard. He sold, produced, and sold grapes. Well, on his deathbed, they were really excited because they knew that daddy was a multi-millionaire. They knew that they were the only two sons. They were only two heirs to his estate, to his will. And they're kind of sad to see daddy die, but they're kind of happy about the fact that they were about to inherit all this money, half of them each. Man, we're about to be rich. And on his deathbed, his daddy told him, said, I didn't leave you any money here in the house, but I buried your inheritance in the vineyard. As soon as daddy died and they took care of the funeral and got him buried, those boys who had never worked a day in their life, they'd had a silver spoon in their mouth. They got out there in that vineyard on hand and knee. They start digging up everywhere in that vineyard. Where did he bury this inheritance? Boy, if we can find that box, we're going to be rich. And they're out there digging. They're turning that dirt with their bare hands. And they're digging. They're being very careful not to mess up the roots around all of those vineyards. They dig, and they never found anything. But that year, the vineyard produced a record crop. When they sold those grapes and made more money than their daddy had ever made, they realized what the wise old man had done. He had tricked them into cultivating the vineyard. He tricked them into understanding this truth. The wealth is there, but you got to work for it, and you got to go dig it out. Now, students, look right here, and we're done. Your heavenly Father has left you right here. Sit still, look right here. Your heavenly Father has given you a vineyard of wisdom. But you're not going to get it by putting the Bible under your pillow at night and think it's just going to kind of ooze by osmosis through the pillow and into your brain. You've got to spiritually get on hand and knee, till the dirt of this book, and get the wealth out of it. Father in heaven, I pray, first for myself and for each of these students, that we would be lifelong students of your word. And I pray that as a result, when we come to the end of our life, that we will be able to say along with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So for our good and for your great glory, make us students of this great book, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.